good to see you all indoors on a bit of a stormy night. I don't think we'll have a white Christmas though. I'd like you to go, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And this verse was quoted in the reading of Matthew this morning. It's a very, very pivotal and key verse in the Old Testament concerning the birth and the nature of the Lord Jesus. I'd like, first of all, to look a little bit at the theological background of this verse. We'll first of all read the verse, which is we focus on here. Isaiah 7:14. Would you like to say it with me? Because it's a verse that you, it would be good for you to memorize, really. Isaiah 7:14. Altogether, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's say it once more. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for this great and wonderful mystery, which unlocks for us the very plan of salvation. We thank you that although our first father and we too have perpetuated his sins in our own lives, have brought the curse upon us, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came of a totally different lineage through the virgin's womb. And so he came without sin and was able therefore to rescue us in his perfect humanity and his offering on Calvary. We pray that you help us to enter into this mystery and rejoice in it tonight, of your incarnation, of your coming to earth in this most unique method, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the morning message is a great background to what we're going to say tonight. And this, I'm hoping, is going to just enlarge your understanding of this passage in Isaiah 7:14. First of all, to get you familiar with it, because it's a verse that you can use when trying to show that the Lord is deity. Emmanuel means God with us. And this was prophesied, Isaiah was talking about 650 years before the Lord Jesus came. But there is a background to it, and that's also referred to this morning in Jeremy's message. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And these two verses together makes a very strong background here. In Genesis 3, 16, we notice it was a very dark background to the giving of this first promise or ray of hope. In Genesis 3:13, we find that God is literally rounding up our parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve, and challenging them and bringing them to face the sin which they have done. And we find the Lord faces up three people here. Genesis 3:13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? We need to go back a little bit before there to get that, what he said to the man. Okay, those are both open. They worked. And the Lord God called unto Adam, verse 9. He first of all spoke to the man and held him responsible for his family. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God then speaks down to the next person, is the woman, verse 13. The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me or deceived me and I did eat. And then the Lord speaks to the serpent, which is the ultimately to the wicked Satan behind this creature. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. And then he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee, he's talking to Satan here, between you, Satan, and the woman. Now look up the word enmity, and it has the idea of anger. When you see how it's used of Moab, so anger towards Israel, it's deep and abiding, almost a malicious anger. Satan is is the instigator of the great opposition to God. God is not angry in that sense like Satan is, but the enmity here is coming out of Satan. And the enmity, the hatred comes between the woman, the serpent, and the woman, between her seed, thy seed, Satan's seed, and her seed. Then it goes on to say, it, which is the seed, shall bruise thy head. God is still speaking to Satan. So whoever the seed is going to inflict upon Satan's head a mortal wound. And then he said, thou, Satan, shalt bruise his heel. It's an amazing verse, really, because when we think about it, the Lord Jesus not only died and went to the cross willingly and laid down his life as a lamb to the slaughter, but he also engaged, of necessity, the very principalities and powers that were stirring up anti-sentiments against him through people like Pilate and the Pharisees and the people and the various people around the cross there. There was a great, terrible uproar there calling for his crucifixion, a satanically inspired murderous plot there. And so there's enmity there. There's deep abiding anger there at the cross. Now, in his cross, the Lord Jesus also dealt with Satan. I'll give you a couple of verses. Colossians 2:15 says, talking about our Lord's cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Now, you know from other studies that principalities and powers is the name given to Satan and his various ranks of demons. The word spoiled is a war word. It means to take captive as prisoners, really. Having spoiled or stripped them naked is another one there. He made a show of them openly, stripped them naked, and triumphing over them in it. So the Lord Jesus, in his cross, in some way engaged Satan in the great power, great struggle for good and evil, for Christ and or Antichrist, and he defeated Satan there as the Lamb, the meek and lowly Lamb. It's interesting in the book of Corinthians, Paul talks about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. And he said, the wisdom of this world, the world did not know the wisdom of God. For had they known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. If the princes of this world, the archi, whoever those demonic forces are behind the leadership of this wicked nation or this wicked time, if they had understood, if the demonic powers had understood the wisdom of God, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Why is that? Because they were defeated by the humble wisdom of God. If I could put it in human language, it's almost like Satan was saying, this is too easy. He's gone as a lamb to the slaughter. He's actually lying down on the cross. Can you believe this? We'll have him any minute. We're going to kill him. And then that'll be the end of Messiah. Now, of course, you know from the Bible that the Lord Jesus did not become unconscious in the grave, but he descended into Hades, and then eventually he rose on the third day to ascend far above all principalities and powers. And so when the empty tomb came and the Saviour rose, Satan and his minions says, we have fallen into one big trap. We have lost the final battle through the meek and lowly Lamb of God. So he defeated them. Defeated our enemy. And so this is the picture right here in the very beginning, in a very dark time of human history, when sin entered into the human race, as it was described this morning, by an exercise of choice in heaven and choice on earth here. We find that very dark day that God brought a ray of hope here in the garden and said there will be a fight, there's going to be a battle going on through the ages between Christ and Satan primarily, between his followers and Satan's followers or his stooges. But he said the outcome is sure. There will be a battle because there's going to be mutual bruising. Satan will bruise the seed of the woman's heel, and the seed of the woman would bruise the Saviour's heel. Now you know which is more lethal. Okay. A blow to the head can be lethal and final. A blow to the foot is quite less than that, isn't it? So we see here that the overall conquest here is achieved by the seed of the woman, which we understand is the Lord Jesus. And he was literally wounded in his heels, remember that? Fascinating that that's there, that his heels were pierced. His feet were pierced and his hands on the cross there. And in doing that, meek and Lord Jesus won the moral and spiritual victory over Satan. So Hebrews 2:14 talks about this too. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the Lord Jesus, also himself took part of the same. He became a man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, or power in the realm of death, that is the devil." There's some sense in which Satan had some sort of measure of power in the realm of death, and he wielded that power, and he still does today, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan's trump card is, I'll kill you. he threatens people eventually when he can do nowhere else with death, basically. But we find here the Lord Jesus took on human flesh and blood and went through what he went through with the cross there, so that through death he might destroy him, render him powerless, that had the power in the realm of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's you and me. So that's the background to this. Right there in the very beginning in the garden, we have already in what's called the proto-evangelism, or the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, the prophecy of the seed of a woman who would bring a mortal blow and ultimate victory to Satan, who had really wreaked havoc in the garden. So I want to now go back to Isaiah 7:14 and say this. Of course, those who were reading Isaiah would also have had in those days the book of Genesis, so they would have been aware of that. And look at this verse again in Isaiah 7:14, which is similar in some ways. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So here we have the reference again to the woman and her seed. And that's the interesting thing about the verse we just looked at in Genesis 3:15, that generally in the Bible the seed is attributed to the man, even to the offering. It's the seed of Abraham, means the children of Abraham. And so, but we don't see the reference to the seed of the woman. This is the only reference I'm aware of where the woman's attributed to having offspring. It's very clear that there's something different in this case, and the difference is that the virgin shall conceive. And as pointed out very clearly in the message this morning, she was a virgin during and after her conception, because her conception was a miracle the Holy Spirit performed within her womb. So she was a virgin and carrying a child, which is really interesting, isn't it? So there's no other woman that we're aware of in all of history that was a virgin while carrying a baby but the Virgin Mary. It's a very critical truth for all of Christianity, because if it was pointed out this morning, if the Lord Jesus wasn't the Son of God, then he was not able to be a fit saviour for us, because he would have been carrying the race responsibility of Adam's sin, or called original sin, with him. But having no sin in him, he was able to be a fit saviour for us. It's interesting, this verse in Isaiah 7 verse 14 also came at a very dark time in history. The first reference came at a very dark time in the garden. And it must have been terrible to see a perfect world just so suddenly infested with storms and disease and death. And it seems that Eve knew something about this verse in an imperfect sort of way, because when she had her first son, the Bible says she spoke with quite enthusiasm and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." And it's almost like, is this the one that's going to turn it all around and take the curse out? But alas, he was a murderer. That was Cain, who rose up against his brother. But the hope was there. That's what I'm trying to point there. The hope, even in Eve, was that this Redeemer would be coming in her lifetime. And it was the hope, really, of many godly virgin women down through the years, that they might be the mother of this very special Messiah when he comes. So at the same time now, we come into Isaiah's life, and we're now looking at a lot of history has gone by. We haven't got time to go into all that, but you've got the early days of the patriarch, you've got Noah's flood, you go through to where God called Abraham out of from a life of idolatry and asked him to follow him and he'd make a great nation, and then that he promised he'd give him a land and give him a seed, give him offspring, and that through his offspring would come this special person. The Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I don't know quite how he did it, but perhaps it was the offering up of Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah, almost in the direct location where the Lord Jesus was later crucified, that he would have seen in type the Father giving his Son on the altar for the human race. But so we come through all the patriarchs, we've gone down to Egypt, the Exodus after 400 years, been through the wilderness wanderings, and then they go into the land of promise, and then they come under the judges, their own judges ruling there at that time, people like Joshua and onwards ruling there. Some of those were dark days. And then God raised up the monarchy, and King Saul was the first king, and then the second king was David. We know a lot more about him. King Saul turned out to be really not a very nice fellow, and it really gave God and the nation a lot of trouble. David was the young shepherd boy that really had a heart for God, and God said, David, I'm going to make a promise to you that there'll never lack a man sitting on your throne. In fact, my Messiah is going to come through you, through the line of David of the house of Judah. Yes. Now, as the nation went on, it flourished under David's rule. And then David had a very talented son in Solomon, who had a bit of a checkered career, but God used him mightily, especially in the early part of his reign, and raised Israel to the zenith, really, of its national prominence in the day in which it lived there, which has never really recovered from in terms of its prosperity and everything. And then Solomon's son took over, and he was not a wise man like his father. And he said to the young man, he said, well, what should I do? How should I rule these people? You know, they're asking me to give them lighter burdens because my father taxed them. And the young man said, you don't dare let these mongrels get away with this. He said, you tell them that you're going to tax them harder than your father did. And he said, I'm going to make your loins about the thick as my little finger. I'm going to wear you to the bone. Now, that didn't go over too well. And so there was a national division there already, because there was Judah and Benjamin in the south, and then there's the other 10 tribes in the north, and the 10 tribes in the north said, we're out of here. We don't have any place in Judah. If that's the way he's going to treat us, we're through. And so the division came in the nation, and there we have Jeroboam in the north setting up golden calves and demoralizing the 10 tribes, and we have Rehoboam, a weak man in the south, with just two of the 12 tribes under his rule. Now, the northern tribes quickly deteriorated. You've heard of Jezebel, haven't you? And Ahab and all that wickedness there. They became very quickly infected with idol worship, and all the moral degradation took place, and they went down very, very quickly that way. God tried to reach them and help them. But in the south, they were truer to the true and living God. It doesn't help when your king is putting up golden calves and says, this is your gods that brought you out of Egypt. Don't bother to go down to Jerusalem. It's too far for you. 100 kilometers, a bit too far. He didn't want them to have that allegiance down there. And so the northern kingdom got worse and worse. And they were the first to go into idolatry and the first to go into captivity. And the 10 tribes that we say are lost really was that group that eventually was scattered throughout the world. But there still remained, you come down to the Christmas story, the Christmas account, a remnant of godly people who looked for a saviour in the line of Judah and of the house of David. Just a remnant. Now living with a Roman eagle flying over the temple, now under suppression of under occupation by the Romans, and yet within that God has still got a people who are looking for a saviour. So just going back, we've beaten the record a bit here. At this time when this promise was given, it was a very, very dark day, and not only was the northern kingdom going in a different direction than the southern kingdom of Israel there, but they were becoming aggressive towards their brothers. And so you'll see here, and I was looking at the context of this, and it's very instructive. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 7. What was the situation like historically? This we're looking at, this background of this verse. Came to pass in the days of Ahaz, king of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of where? Israel, went up toward Jerusalem. Are you going up there for a party? No. To war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now that's a terrible thing to see when your family, 10 tribes, are now going to war against the two. They're just so angry with them. It's so different direction. They're going to come down here. And it says it was told the house of David, that's interesting, saying Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Syria and the northern tribes have joined together. And the Bible says his heart was moved and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. They were frightened. Now this battle started before Ahaz, as the king here, came to power. But he's got this problem on his hands and he's really not a very fit king. Sorry? Have I said something strange? You're frowning. Just correct me for a moment. Okay. He's not really a fit king for this crisis. He's really not a very good king at all. He's already got involved with aspects of idolatry himself there. And so all of Israel's moved there with fear. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sherezabath-shuth-hub, his son, at the end of the conduit to the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. This is just outside the main fortress walls around Jerusalem. So what we have here now is two nations. We have an Israeli group of the northern kingdoms together with Assyria, confederate, and they're going to put Jerusalem, and they have been trying to put Jerusalem under siege and break it. And you'll see that their purpose was is to put another king there in the Davidic line from the north, one of their choosing. So this man's in a spot. Ahaz is the king and he's a weak man, and so God sends the prophet to try and stiffen him up a bit, to exhort him to trust in the true living God, and to get him through and give promises that God would help him against these people if he'll be true to him and trust him. But the problem is that Ahaz has a secret plan. A secret plan to get himself out of this problem. So he said, you go and meet him at the upper conduit and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not. Neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, that's Israel, northern kingdoms, and Syria, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, that's the Israeli group. So he's saying here, basically, these two groups together are only smoking firebrands. You don't need to be afraid of them, because that the word firebrand is like a stick that you use to poke in the fire and stir it up. And once you've got just the butt end left, it's maybe smoking, but not much fire. So God is saying here, they haven't got it in them, I know. And despite their fierce anger and all their rhetoric, they're weaker than you think they are. Then he goes on to say, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel together against thee, saying, let us go up to Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. So he's saying, don't be afraid, don't be troubled, don't go off half-cocked. just rest, be still, and trust God in this. Then he goes on to say, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that's the northern kingdoms, that it be not a people. So he said they're on their way out. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So he's saying to you, believe God, trust him, I'm God's prophet, thou weak, let God give you the victory here, and don't go off and do something silly or something of your own ingenuity. And so the Lord was gracious. The Lord spake again unto Ahaz. This is the king, the weak king. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now that's very gracious of God. And it's something that Ahaz should have been reminded of, because it's his, I think Hezekiah was his grandfather or great-grandfather in the line there. And Hezekiah got very sick, you remember that? And God said he turned his face to the wall and wept, I think that was the situation. And God, the Isaiah said, the prophet said, God said, I've seen your tears, I'm going to add another 14 years to your life. And he said, how will I know this? The king was saying, what sign would you give me that will help my weak faith to really get hold of this truth? And the Lord said, well, let me ask you a question. Says the prophet, would you like the sun to go forward 10 degrees or come back 10 degrees? That's all. And he said, well, I think it was 10 degrees, semi. He said, well, it must be perhaps more simple to put the sun forward, since that's the way it's going, but let's have the sun come back. I think it was 15 degrees. And God answered, the Bible says, God answered his prayer and gave him a supernatural sign. Now, any God that can stop the universe and readjust things like that, don't ask me how he did it, but that's God did it. And yet it's something it's impossible to do. And that's one of the key features of a sign, is it has to be impossible to duplicate by normal means. That's important you understand that. Because it has a bearing on what we're saying here. So Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Well, it sounds very, very pious. And someone said he was relying on some verse of Deuteronomy or something, and it sounded very, very pious that, you know, I really don't think I should ask the Lord to do this sort of thing. Blah, blah. The fact of the matter is, he had his own agenda. And he was already contemplating and making plans to contact the armies of the Assyrian Empire, a growing empire. Not the Syrian Empire, but the Assyrians out of Nineveh. And he would call them in, whatever they want to, as merchants or whatever else, he would have to pay a price for it and make concessions to them, even though they were in some ways a hostile nation, semi-hostile. He had that as his fallback position, that I'll call in the Assyrians and they'll fix my brothers there in the northern kingdoms that were trying to kill us. The only problem was that Assyria also had very ambitious goals of extending of their kingdom, and it would have been a very high cost to bring them in, and it would probably ultimately would have meant that Judah would have lost their rulers anyway, and they would have put their own kings in there, and it would have become more of a vassal state of a rising power. So Ahaz is caught between a rock and a hard place. He's either got to trust God to do what the prophet says and what the word of God says, that God would uphold him, without looking to those who are very against God and really not for the Lord at all, and paying a terrible price for the compromise, or he's going to go back on his fallback. It's quite clear here, he said very piously, I'm not going to really put God to the test here. I don't think I should do that. It's because he's still hanging on to the secret plan. He has the contingency plan. We are often that way, aren't we, sometimes? When God calls us to trust him, we have this little plan somewhere of escape that will get us around the crisis of faith in a situation. So you've got to really trust God through that. And so God actually gives him, anyway, a sign. So God virtually says, I'm going to give you a sign whether you want it or not. So he says in verse 13, he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David." Interesting. David's line comes up. "Is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will ye weary my God also?" I put it in my words, Ahaz, you're playing games with God. Pious talk. God is tired of it. "Will you now weary my God? We're bent over backwards to give you a promise and to give you the support that you need, even though you're not really worthy of it as an individual. But for the sake of my people and for the Davidic line through which Messiah would ultimately come. So here now, I'm going to give you a sign. And a sign is something which is impossible. It's a miracle that cannot be duplicated. Therefore, verse 14, because of your intransigence, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now, this is a dark day, but God said, "You're worried, I can see this. That the whole line of David, the kingly line, with all its promises, are going to be snuffed out right here by these invading armies that are already in your land, already taking some ground, and are heading now with yet another attempt, which they haven't been able to do so far, to subjugate Jerusalem and put their king on the seat of David's throne." Isn't it interesting that our Lord Jesus was born in David's city? And it comes through very clearly in our message this morning that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And it goes on to say he shall sit upon the throne of his father, David. So God is saying, I'm going to guarantee that my Messiah, my son incarnate, is going to sit upon the throne of David, even though it looks very, very hopeless at this time. And it looked very hopeless, really, when the Romans were ruling over there too. So the Lord Jesus came into the world at a very dark day, and a very interesting day, because at the time when the Lord Jesus was born, there was only one person there who called himself the King of Israel, was Herod. And Herod was the first ruler, I understand, in all the difficult days that Israel had, that didn't have a single drop of Jewish blood in his veins. Not a single drop of heritage, Jewish heritage in him. So we have Herod, who is an Idumean, which is of more of the Arabic lines, and he has not a drop of David's blood in him or any royal line out of Israel whatsoever. And he's sitting as a usurper upon the throne of David. You can see now why he was worried. And all Jerusalem with him when he heard there was a Saviour born in Bethlehem in David's city. And you know the rest is history, you say. It was pointed out this morning that he enacted that terrible coup. The loss of many little children's lives, hoping that he would net Christ in that death and maintain his position. So that is the background here to this wonderful verse. And I found it fascinating to see that there, that God has guaranteed his kingdom, his coming kingdom, through the coming of the virgin conceived and virgin born Saviour. Now, not sure how far I'm going to develop this further here. Let me say that this verse has been very, very challenged by unbelievers. And I class in those unbelievers people who profess to be theologians. What you need to understand is that there's a stream of Christianity which has been deeply infected with Darwinian theories, And the Darwinian idea of theology is that this is not the exact word of God. This is a collection of myths and what God people think about God. And underlying it all, there is a deep commitment to anti-supernaturalism. When you talk to a liberal theologian or a neo-orthodox, they play with words, so you've got to be careful, even more dangerous. You ask them, I asked a man once this question. He was out of Britain, he wasn't a theologian, but he had to have a Christian background in there. And I said to him, as a father of some of the children, teenagers coming to our teenage group church, so I said, do you believe that if a reporter from the Jerusalem Post went out to the Joseph of Arimathea's garden on the resurrection morning, that they could have told you the time of day and the actual location, the physical location where Jesus Christ rose from the dead in the same body he was buried in? Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose in that sense or in a more mystical sense? He said, oh, I think in more of a mystical sense. That's neo-orthodoxy. That something can be historically false while at the same time religiously true. That you can relegate the supernatural to simply myths. Now this verse here, it is a very clear verse that God was going to do a sign, and the sign, as we pointed out, is something which is you can't duplicate, something, an act of God, so that we can really understand and accept the truth that he's saying here. So this verse has been challenged in many, many ways, and they've tried to downgrade the Hebrew word there for virgin. And I have pages and pages here of, there's actually 7 references to that Hebrew word there, and when you look at each one, you'll find that they're talking about women who are not married, who are young and look not to have yet had any children, people like Rebecca, who is referred to in the case, because Rebecca was a wife for Isaac, as a young virgin. And although the word itself, I'm told by authorities here, is a broader word, in the Bible itself it's only ever used in relationship to virgins. So if you've got Solomon's Song, the people with their tambourines, the girls coming with their tambourines celebrating, they were virgin girls that were doing that. And then when you see how the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Septuagint, which is about, I think, about 300-400 years before Christ came, or 250 years or something. The Greeks said, we would like to have a copy of the Old Testament scriptures in our language, and so the Jewish scholars got together and they translated a Greek version, a translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and gave it as a present to some of one of the dignitaries of the Grecian nation. When they come to this verse here, they use the exclusive Greek word for virgin. So it's understood by the translators that we're talking about an unjoined woman. That's very important. So people have tried to downgrade this and to get away from this. Why? Because it's a miracle. And for that simple fact alone, that it's a miracle, is enough to get the hackles up of these so-called theologians, modern theologians, who believe that Jesus never walked on the water, that he never rose from the dead, he never fed the 5,000, come up with all these pathetic theories as to how did he feed the 5,000, how did the story get into the account there, and they come up with the paper bag theory, this is what they call the paper bag theory, where everybody was out there on the hillside and everybody's hungry and everybody had their secret little stash of food but they didn't want to share it with anybody. In their paper bags, and then some little boy came along and offered to give his to the Lord, and they said, isn't that so cute? And of course, with the moral pressure, they all gave their little lunch up, and I had a big, what we did today, a combined lunch, and that's how he fed the 5,000. Someone said they wouldn't have picked up 12 baskets of a fragment of the food, they would have picked up 12 baskets full of paper bags. But this is the sort of idiocy. But if you see, if Satan's behind this, if he can crack this here, all of Christianity will crumble. if the virgin birth does not hold up, then there's no saviour. There's no one fit to bear our sins, because whoever the Lord Jesus is, as we pointed out this morning, Mary was silent at the cross. What a testament it is. I mean, if any woman was placed under a trial by ordeal, I couldn't think of a more difficult one. If that's a good place for crack people, when they see their own children under that sort of torture, say, stop it, I can't take any more, I did it, you know, and this is what happened. But she's absolutely silent there, because she cannot deny what God did in her womb, and she can't do that at all. So she was either a bad woman, or a liar, or a lunatic, or she was a virgin. Yeah. And the Lord Jesus is either the Son of God, who said he was. He can't just be a good example, because good examples don't tell lies. So he's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. So these trilemmas face you at every point, and you've got to choose whether Jesus Christ is a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Now, I trust everybody that's here has made that decision, that the Lord is who he said he is. And he comes at this Christmas to you this way. So that's a number of things there which will help you. The word Alma is the Greek, the Hebrew word. You want to chase it up there. And so if there's anything here. I had a real good time reading all about this. But okay. It's interesting. It says here also, it's important, the word sign there that God proposes is directed to you. And it's not just to Ahaz, because it's actually in the plural. So it's like saying, this sign is for all of you. Not just you, Ahaz. It's for all the house of David, and ultimately for all of us. So that's one point I found interesting. Somebody said here, who is the Alma? Isaiah 7:14, as a young virgin woman of marriageable age, she becomes pregnant through supernatural means. Can we safely conclude that the only woman in history, since this is the case, we can safely conclude that the only woman in history who fits this criteria is the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Hinson is right. He says, only Mary, the mother of Jesus, can meet the qualifications to fulfill this prophecy. The virgin is not the prophet's or Isaiah's wife. I tried all sorts of things to say. What's this? It might have been the king's wife. What is the king's wife then? You've got to invent another virgin birth. Yeah, how are you going to do that? I mean, the king was a married man in his 30s, and he had children, you know, by normal means. And they turn around and these idiot theologians try to make out that was talking to the king about his wives and having a virgin birth. It's all locked up. They can't do that. So only Mary, the mother of Jesus, can meet the qualification to fulfill this prophecy. The virgin is not the prophet's or Isaiah's wife, or the wife of Ahaz, or the wife of Hezekiah, or some unknown bystander. She is the only virgin mother history or scripture has ever recorded. With that, I think we will close, and trust that will help you to see the context. I've often wondered about the context here, and I found it very helpful to see that. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave this promise to a kingdom which was in dire straits, and you gave it to us also. And we thank you that Matthew takes this up into his gospel, and tells us that this verse applies to none other than our Lord Jesus and to his virgin mother. Thank you that Mary is a virgin even while she was carrying our Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your entrance into this world as our Saviour. Lord, help us to enter into the true spirit of Christmas. With this in mind, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.